The primary text that we will be studying this morning is the lectionary text from Mark chapter 10, which we just heard, with some additional consideration of the lectionary passage from Psalm 90. So as we begin to dive into this text, let us now ask the Lord for his wisdom. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and the truth that it reveals. May it shine a light in the dark corners of our hearts this morning that we may be illuminated by your truth. And where we need to be convicted this morning, we pray that you would stir us to action. We know that your word does not leave it where it found us, so we pray that it may move us toward the light. And may we heed the instruction this morning that we may carry forth your truth and light into the world as we are equipped to serve you faithfully in the week to come. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. According to one survey, 37% of Americans think that billionaires are bad role models. And 49% said that they have negative feelings toward the wealthy. And yet, many study the habits of one or more billionaires and look for ways to emulate them and replicate their success. So, despite these wealthy people being considered bad role models, and many still do look up to them as role models. Now, this is the way of mankind. We are drawn to temporal wealth and earthly comfort. Of course, there's nothing wrong or sinful in these things in and of themselves. But our text this morning should make us think a little more carefully about the effect that wealth can have on our lives and how we might be on guard against such snares and temptations. See, we have a rich man before us this morning who seemed to have everything. Further, he was an upright, upstanding guy who kept God's law. But something wasn't quite right in his life. And despite having status, wealth, riches, he was compelled to seek advice from Jesus on how to obtain eternal life. And when Jesus had given him guidance on what to do, he found the cost of eternal life to be too high. Now, this is often the case. And men often look at the hardships required of them in the way of Jesus, and then they count the cost as higher than they are willing to pay. In that pithy way of his, and as is oft quoted, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Now that would seem to describe our rich man in the text this morning. Jesus called on him to serve God with his wealth. This encounter with Jesus forced him to take a position. It forced him to move. Now, this is always the case. An encounter with Jesus, with the Word, does not leave men unchanged. God's Word can either move you closer to God and guide you on the path to righteousness, or it can push you away from God and condemn you to hell. And unfortunately, the lust of this rich man's heart for the wealth that he had became the weight that would drag him away from the course that Jesus set for him. Now, he should have been more faithful in reading of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 90, which we heard in our lectionary readings this morning. This is a Psalm of Moses. And this Psalm really helps set the scene for us as we enter into the text of Mark. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 90 describe how the doings of men barely last longer than a day. Listen to verses 5 and 6. "You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." See, here Moses describes how quickly the endeavors of men fade away. And this is why it is unwise to elevate earthly corruptible treasure to make an idol out of in your life. In verses 10 to 12, he says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, the problem with storing treasure here on earth is that we're not numbering our days the way we're instructed to in the Psalm of Moses. We're placing earthly goods and wealth of such a high importance because we're not considering that this life will end. And then we will be raised up to something else afterward. And so now Moses, having set this scene for us, let us now begin to examine the text of Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, which says, "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, right away, we see that this man's heart seems to be in the right place. He's seeking after Jesus, and he wants to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. Now, there are many who might make a big deal about his motivations being wrong and that he's seeking eternal life for himself and not seeking the glory of God. But note that Jesus doesn't rebuke him for his desire to inherit eternal life. It's good to seek after eternal life. Death is an unnatural state for mankind. That death comes as a result of sin against God. So to seek to rectify this affliction is not a bad thing. And he also knows who to come to, the Son of God himself, though, as Jesus is about to point out, he may not have a full understanding of who Jesus is. Verse 18. "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" So Jesus homes in right away on this man calling him good. But rather than spelling things out for this man, he asks a pointed question about why he calls Jesus good. See, no one is good but God. So if he's seeking the good teacher, then he needs to come to the logical conclusion of what that means. See, he wants to know how to inherit eternal life from the good teacher, but he needs to come to a better understanding of what goodness is. If Jesus is truly good, then Jesus must be God. This man cannot reach any other conclusion. And if Jesus is the good God, then this man must listen and obey the words that he is about to hear. Jesus is laying upon him the weight of the words which will come next. Now, maybe it doesn't need to be said, but there are many today who think Jesus was a good man, who makes a good life example. But we, like this rich man, must think more of Jesus than just that he is a good man. We're required to believe more than that. We must know that only God is good and that we must believe that Jesus is God and that is why he is good. In verse 19, Jesus now invokes the royal law, which he summarized at another time as love your neighbor as yourself. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." See, Jesus' message here is clear. In order to inherit eternal life, this rich man must be good. He must keep God's good law. But wait a minute. No one is good but God. And yet eternal life cannot be had unless one keeps all these things, unless one is good. And we should remember this man sought Jesus out. And see, he knows something is missing. And yet Jesus doesn't tell him anything he doesn't already know. See, he was brought up hearing the law of God. And yet Jesus reminds him of the law. And this is because man always does need to be reminded to love neighbor as self. That's the summary of the law that Jesus reminded him of. And that's because we're all inherently selfish beings because of our nature and our fallen nature in Adam. Now note what Jesus doesn't remind this man of, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. In other words, the other commandments that Jesus didn't list. You shall have no other gods. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of Yahweh in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Now later, by implication, this will come up. But here at first, he doesn't because this part of the law was well understood and after a manner practiced by that Jewish culture. See, in first century Jewish culture, serving and honoring God wasn't in question as a principle. See, what was a problem in Jewish culture was the loving of neighbor as self. See, Jesus dealt with this all the time. The religious leaders of the day, they served God in a very selfish way. They loved status, the broadening of phylacteries, the greetings in the marketplaces. But serving others, loving others, well, they didn't like that so much. And if we're being honest, we can understand that even today. See, we don't have any problem reading our Bibles or praying only to God and not other gods. We don't make idols. Well, at least not personified wood, stone, and gold. We don't curse and swear, or we know that we shouldn't. And we go to church and not work on the Lord's Day. But what is harder for us is putting our love of God into action by loving and caring for our neighbors. You see, selflessness is much harder. And that's what Jesus emphasizes here. Verses 20 and 21. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me." And so what we see here is that this man didn't quite get it. Jesus is trying to get a point across to him. To get eternal life, you must love your neighbor as well as loving God. Now you can almost see the puzzled expression on his face as he says, "Well, I already did all that." Now note Jesus' reaction. He looked at him and loved him. And remember that God is love. He gets to define love. And what does love do here? Well, love doesn't affirm him. "Man, you're doing great. Keep it up. You're almost there, putting in such a great effort." No, Jesus' love for this man motivated him to proclaim the truth to him. This motivated Jesus to tell him something he didn't want to hear. See, the problem was that this man's self-assessment wasn't quite accurate. He wasn't really keeping the law. He didn't fully understand the intent of the law. He wasn't loving his neighbor as himself to the best of his ability. And that's why Jesus tells him to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and that will give him treasure in heaven. And as Jesus notes, this is a burden, a cross that this man must take up and bear. And then in so doing, he would follow Christ, the good teacher, the good God. But we know what happens next in verse 22. "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." See, this is where the rubber meets the road. And this man spun out. Jesus is trying to show this man that he does not love his neighbor as himself. He is not perfectly keeping the law at all, even though he said he was. See, this story began with the hope of this man for eternal life, and now it ends with sadness as he judges the cost too high. This man's riches and possessions were elevated to a place over and above God in his heart, making his riches an idol to him. Now, what is the first part of the law all about? We've already noted this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then Jesus reminds this man to keep the second part of the law, which the man said that he did, and yet he wasn't even able to keep the first part of the law because he had elevated his riches to the place that God should have occupied in his life. Jesus thoroughly deconstructs this man's problems. That's what Jesus does. When you meet with Jesus, you will not be unchanged. Your meeting with Jesus will either move you toward life or toward death, because there's no neutral ground. Now we're going to pause here for a minute to reflect upon this episode before we progress further into Jesus and his disciples' reflections upon this episode. So the first observation that we can make is that seeking out eternal life and seeking out Christ are good things. See, our tendency, as we noted in reaction to this story, is to think this man is a bit selfish. All he wants is eternal life for himself. Shouldn't Jesus immediately tell him to think of others first? And, of course, we see in the text as we progress that Jesus does get there. But there's no rebuke of him seeking to right himself first. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus recommends removing the plank from your own eye before seeking to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so we can extrapolate that principle further to be sure of your own eternal security before trying to help the eternal security of others. Perhaps you've been on a flight and heard the instructions given on airplanes before takeoff, where in the event of an emergency where oxygen masks are required, secure your own oxygen mask first before attempting to help anyone else. And that same principle applies here. Seek fervently after eternal life, and then you will be well positioned to lead others there. Second observation is that keeping the law of God, as expressed in the second part of the law, is necessary for eternal life. Now, perhaps you gasp that I would make such a statement. See, we've been taught all our lives that good works don't save us. Jesus saves us. Now, don't mishear me. That is certainly true. But consider what Jesus is saving you unto. A life of evil? A life of idolatry and selfishness? Well, no, of course not. When Jesus saves you, your life is spurred on to one of keeping the law that you could not keep on your own. And just like this rich man couldn't really keep the law as well as he thought he could. So though man in his sinful nature cannot love his neighbor as himself, as he ought, you can, because you are in Christ. Your old man is being put to death. The third observation at this interlude that we'll make is that we should be storing up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Of course, we'll need possessions to live our lives, but our real treasure is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your commission as disciples of Christ is to heavenize earth. But if your treasure is on earth and not in heaven, how can you bring heaven to earth? See, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. So be sure the abundance of your heart is the treasure that you have in heaven. Well, Jesus is now going to reflect upon this encounter with the disciples, and he's going to have some hard and astonishing things to say about this incident. Verses 23 through 25. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now we need to really consider what's happening here, what Jesus is saying. And that's because there's a truth we need to understand. We're all very wealthy people. We live in one of the wealthiest countries that has ever been. So understanding what Jesus is teaching here is going to be of paramount importance to us. Now first, note that Jesus does not say that those who are rich cannot enter the kingdom of God. But he does say that it's very hard for them to do so. This seems to have been news to the disciples. They really hadn't considered that wealth might make it harder to enter the kingdom. Even after having witnessed such a perfect example of the hindrance of wealth. See, the rich leaders in Israel were yet another perfect example of letting wealth take the lead rather than making their wealth serve Yahweh. They were so wrapped up in their wealth, riches, and power that in order to preserve it, they would go on to put Jesus, the Messiah they were looking for, to death. So if the disciples had really stopped to consider, maybe they would have been less astonished. But this is exactly why Jesus is making sure to tear down the idols of worldly wealth here. The rich leaders of the time had led the people of Israel poorly. And so that's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. This is a dire warning of the effect that riches can have upon the human heart in man's sinful condition. John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And we see here that riches can be a really big idol. See, we tend to think of idols as those carved of wood or stone or bronze or gold, deaf and dumb gods with silly names that people bow down to or maybe even sacrifice their children to. But Jesus wants his disciples to understand this important truth. Idolatry takes many forms. See, idols are anything which takes God's rightful place in our hearts and lives. When we devote inappropriate time and attention to something where God ought to be at the center, well, that is an idol, and exactly what John Calvin meant and what Jesus is getting at here. See, for the rich and powerful, those riches very often take a prominent place. And this then can, and usually is, a snare. Something that leads down to the pit of hell. It tunnels the way down before mankind into eternal damnation. And so that's why Jesus says it's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom. Now notice how placing wealth and riches on this pedestal does two things. First, it makes it more difficult to love your neighbor as yourself, which is ironic, really, because when you have wealth, you could be well positioned to help others more. But when it becomes an idol, selfishness or the love of self displaces love of neighbor, which then, secondly, displaces God from his rightful place in your life. And that's where all this leads if God's grace does not work in a rich man's heart. So now Jesus' disciples, having understood what all this meant, realize that if it's so hard to enter the kingdom of God, then things look kind of bleak, verses 26 and 27. And they were greatly astonished among themselves, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So you see, the implication the disciples picked up on is that if it's so easy to replace God with idols, with possessions, then who can possibly be saved? Because this is a problem for all men. Now, perhaps more so for the rich, but the disciples rightly understood that the propensity of the human heart to misprioritize earthly things over God is a trait that all sinful men share. But Jesus gives them some hope. Jesus is the Savior. And note that Jesus doesn't correct their thinking. He affirms the implication in the question of who then can be saved. He says, it's not possible. It's not possible. With men. See, that's the crux of the matter. It is God who makes salvation possible from start to finish. See, God then must initiate. He must make it possible for that rich camel to pass through the eye of the needle, which is the entrance to the kingdom. And so man can neither trust in riches nor in his own abilities, but only in God for salvation. It is, if a man is able to enter the kingdom, then he must give glory to God. Well, now Peter wants to know, what about us? Verses 28 through 31. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Peter points out, in light of everything, the conversation they just had, hey, we really have followed your commands. We left everything, and we followed you just like you told the rich man to do. And that's why Jesus tells them, if they have left all these things for my sake in the Gospels, then they will receive rewards beyond measure now and in the age to come. Now, this is the counterintuitive nature of the world God has made. See, when man tries by his own might and merit to hang on to things too tightly, to cling tightly to earthly possessions, then he loses even those things. But when he forsakes these things in service to Jesus and his gospel, the rewards are far greater than the temporal things. Recall from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, there in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that same theme that we see here in Mark. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first heavenly treasure. Don't worry about earthly wealth and riches. And Jesus lays out here in Mark the principle of the first being last and the last being first. This further emphasizes how the gospel turns worldly thinking on its head. The world these disciples knew was one where the rich were the gatekeepers to the kingdom. And as far as they knew and understood, the rich had a better grasp on what God really wanted. But Jesus sets their thinking straight. Sure, the Jewish leaders had temporal riches and power, but it is God who gives the gift of eternal life. And their riches can actually hinder them from serving God rather than aid them. You know, there's a trite saying, but we find that it's true, and it's this: you can't outgive God. God gives lavishly to those who forsake all to follow him. And he gives so in a hundredfold manner. He's not stingy with his gift giving. Now, that's not to say that the way won't be hard, but it is to say that it will be rewarding and well worth it. See, riches and wealth, power and influence can distract you from the greater good that Jesus has in store for you. So don't let it do that. If you have wealth and riches, don't let it be a snare. Don't let it have a more prominent place than God. Make your wealth, along with everything else in your life, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've considered Jesus' words this morning, perhaps you've been convicted or motivated or both, and that's good, because you should take Jesus' teaching to heart and apply it to your life. An encounter with Jesus, an encounter with his word, an encounter with the word will never leave you where it found you. It is a force that pushes, and it will either push you toward Jesus and eternal life or away from Jesus and toward eternal damnation. Let it this morning push you toward eternal life. Heed the call of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. See, while Jesus spoke into this particular context, his teachings are and principles here are timeless. We're still tempted by riches and power. We still become corrupted by its influence. So it's imperative to learn these lessons this morning. And so take away at least these three things. First, don't let the riches of our modern life distract you from giving God his due and serving him. Keep Deuteronomy 8:18 in your minds, which says, "And you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." When you are tempted to give your wealth too prominent a place, heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit and remember who actually gives you the ability and power to get that wealth, and give God the glory that he is due. See, Christ demands all of you, including your wealth. Following Christ is a whole life, whole body, whole being, whole possessions commitment. Now recall to mind that Jesus had hard words for the man who wanted to follow him, but he first wanted to go back to his home and bid his family farewell. Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You have put your hand to the plow, so don't let riches, wealth, family, fame, influence, fortune, or anything else distract you or cause your hand to waver. Never take your eyes off Jesus. Second, remember that it is your job to heavenize earth. So store your eternal treasure in heaven and not on earth to be corrupted. Keep your eyes on the heavenly Jesus and not on shiny earthly things. See, if you're someone who is not so wealthy, you should not envy those who are wealthy. You should not so readily seek such a snare. And if you are wealthy, which, as an American, you most certainly are in many measures, in many respects, remember to place your earthly wealth in its proper temporal context. See, you have it for a short, short time, and then it's gone. And if you spend all your time seeking wealth rather than heavenly treasure, then you will find your task to disciple the nations and bring heaven to them, impossible. Remember that it is God who enables your salvation, and that is the message that you bring to those around you. See, earth is a better place with a more realized outworking of what it was created to be when Christ's followers store their eternal treasure in heaven with Jesus, where he instructed us to. With eyes of faith, see that the things you cherish here on earth pale in comparison to what Jesus has in store for you. God is a giver of good gifts, and those gifts start and end in the person of Jesus Christ. So put your treasure in him and not in the silver and gold of the world. And that leads to our final point. Remember that God is a giver of good gifts to his people. When you are facing challenges, when you are persecuted, when you must forsake family, friends, land, and more for the sake of Christ and his gospel, then God has much greater gifts in store for you. God will give to you 100-fold, both now in this time and in the age to come. And yes, in this time. See, while Jesus, again, was speaking to that particular context and time, he was also speaking a general truth about the way God made the world and about how he rewards and treats his servants. You see, many focus on the eternal life aspect inherent in this passage. And of course, that's real and is not to be discounted. And the rewards that await the faithful are well beyond our imagining. But even in this time, the rewards of following Christ are great. See, when you forsake riches, God will make you rich in Christ. When you forsake family, God will supply your family, or maybe even reconcile you to your family that you have forsaken later through your testimony to the truth and the light of the gospel. You may forsake land, but in Christ you inherit the whole of creation. So remember to look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Put your faith and trust in him, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we men can be idolatrous in our affections and hollow in our pursuits. And your Son's word for us this day are hard for us to hear and even harder to put into action. So send your Spirit upon us, we pray, that your light would so shine from us that we may illumine to those in our lives your gospel. May we bring about your will on earth as we seek to bring heaven to those around us. Grant us in the week to come your grace that we may be a Spirit-filled people. I pray that we may remember the place that you should occupy in our hearts and lives, and that we would not set our possessions in that place. Help us to love our neighbors this week. Cause us to seek their good and your glory in their lives as well as ours. And it is in Christ's name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.